right. I think I'm on the air here. My name is Everett Leisure, and we're going to be talking about Moses' ministry of death, which sounds pretty sinister here. But we get this from 2 Corinthians 3:7. In the New King James, anyway, it says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious?" Now, traditional Christianity uses this to promote their perspective that the law is done away, the ministry of death written on stones. Well, that's got to be the Ten Commandments, right? That is passing away with the Moses glory of his face. So we're in the ministry of the Spirit now. We don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments. That's all taken care of. And we have a new era that we're passing along. Well, as it turns out, I'd like to read this in the NASB translation. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was." The word behind "came with glory" is genomai, which is basically means a coming into being. That this ministry of death that is being talked about here was coming into being with the glow of Moses' face. Now, the Ten Commandments had been given 4 months before this, roughly. So it had been around for a while. They weren't just coming into being. Moses was coming down the mountain with the replacement tablets after he broke the first set. They didn't glow, you know. So is that connection between the Ten Commandments and the stones valid, or even the glowing of Moses' face valid? Well, let's consider what the purpose and Yah was trying to do with the children of Israel when he gave the Ten Commandments. Let's look at that first, and then we'll look at what happened about the time that Moses came down the mountain with the replacement tablets and his face was glowing. Now, I may not have included everything, all the scriptures that I'm going to use in your notes, but feel free to write on there or whatever. If you didn't notice, why, there's a note sheet on the way in. So in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, we're told, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So if they were to keep this covenant, they were to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. The firstborn, officially, were the priests at this time. They had been sanctified as Israel left Egypt. Exodus 13:2. But it seems he's expanding it to probably include all the males, if not everybody, at this particular point in time. Well, how would that work, that they would be priests as a nation? You have to represent Yah to the world, or to somebody, rather than yourselves. And other places it's mentioned that the world is interested and would see what you were doing. and how you represented your Creator. Well, as it turns out, in Exodus 20, verse 24, it talks about the altar that they would use. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and bless you. So this would come in real handy for a people who are going to represent their Creator to the world. Where could you make an altar of earth or uncut stone, as it turns out? Well, any place you can find dirt and rocks, you know, you can do that. So that would be real handy for them, and He would come to them. They didn't have to do anything special. So that would work pretty well. Well, as it turns out, over 4 months later, after that, is when Moses came down with the replacement tablets. And we read about that, particularly in Exodus 33 and verse 29. So now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come near him. Moses called to them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned to him. Moses talked to them. And verse 32, afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Eternal had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And as it turns out, well, we'll just deal with that right now. So he had new instruction. He had additional commandments that they were to follow that he had received when he was on Mount Sinai, when both of them were up there, if you will. Now, as it turns out, he would receive additional instruction. Moses had, records in chapter 33, verse 7, that Moses had set up a tent far outside the camp because Yah didn't want to be around Israel anymore. And that tent is what it's referring to in verse 34 here of chapter 34. But whenever Moses went in before Eternal to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he, that is Moses, had been commanded. So there was additional instruction as well that happened shortly after this time when he even came down from the mountain. So what are these commandments likely that he received when he was up on the mountain? Instruction on Mount Sinai, that is on top of the mountain. Well, apparently some of that is found in Leviticus 7 at the end of the chapter, verse 37. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of peace offering, which Eternal commanded Moses on Mount Sinai. On the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to Eternal in the wilderness of Sinai. So that's probably one of the things that he brought to the children of Israel when he came down. And that's talking about a requirement for regular sacrifice and offering. Jeremiah 7, 22 roughly, you're probably all familiar with, I did not command Israel when I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. that I said, this is what you do, obey my voice and keep my commandments and do what I tell you, and I'll be your God, you'll be my people. But they went backward and not forward. And so that's apparently the reason that there was the change that he required, commandments and sacrifice, or sacrifices and offerings at that particular point in time. Leviticus 25, verse 1, starts out, "And Eternal spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying," speak to the children of Israel. And he's talking about there the sabbatical year and the Jubilee year, which is the sabbatical year was also mentioned in the judgments of the Ten Commandments. But the Jubilee is new. That's not mentioned before. It also talks about details of slavery. Leviticus 26, at the very end, "These are the statutes and judgments and laws which Eternal made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." This is not in Exodus 20 when Moses was at the base of the mountain and Yah was up above, but this is in Exodus 34 where they were both on top of the mountain. Also, it notes that the in Numbers 3, and verse 1, the lineage of Aaron is mentioned. "These are the records of Aaron and Moses when Eternal spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priest, whom he consecrated to minister as priest." So that is sort of a important for the historical record, and so is included in Numbers 3. Now, we assume, generally speaking, sequential order to the scriptures. But the tabernacle, there are many details that indicate that maybe it wasn't recorded in sequential order. In particular, Rashi, who is a somewhat famous Jewish commentator, and it's recorded on the Chabad website, Rashi follows the Midrash Tanchuma, notes the many scriptural and Talmudic indications that the sanctuary was in response to and an atonement for the sin of the golden calf. Accordingly, Rashi is of the opinion that the divine instructions contained in the sections of Terumah and Tetzaveh, Exodus 25 through 30, were communicated to Moses following Israel's repentance and Moses receiving of the second tablets. So when it talks about Moses being up on the mountain in Exodus 25, that actually there is scriptural indication in those verses that indicate that that was not really done on top of the mountain. In Exodus 25 and verse 40, "And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Well, that's not typically something you would say when you were on the mountain. So this instruction was given after he came down the mountain, but it would have been after the golden calf, which would have been the second 40-day stay on Mount Sinai, which was the same stay that was ended when he came down with a shining face. And since it was, the bulk of it was given down at the base of the mountain, it was probably received in that tent that he set up far outside the camp.
Would you repeat that verse again? What verse?
Exodus 25:40. The same thing basically appears in 26:30 and 27:8, I believe. Yes. All three of those say, you know, what was shown you on the mountain. So it was pretty apparent that...
The other two scriptures besides Exodus 25:40?
26:30 and 27:8. So that as well. The tabernacle is really inseparable from the Levites. The firstborn were the priests immediately after the confirming of the Sinai covenant. So if 25 through 30 were in sequential order, the priests that should have been assigned the duty should have been the firstborn. But if it was after the golden calf, the firstborn priests were probably had lost their position, or it was a done deal. It was the handwriting was on the wall, if you will, for the firstborn priest, because they were in charge when the golden calf was made. So obviously, you know, they had problems. So as far as the Levites, you know, we saw that Moses' lineage was mentioned there in Numbers 3, that it was recorded as of their time on Mount Sinai. But Deuteronomy 5, actually, I might have made a mistake in the notes. That's not right. Deuteronomy 10. It is Deuteronomy 10. Verse 5 is the same occasion when Moses came down the mountain and his face was shining. And it says in verse 5 of chapter 10, "Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Eternal commanded me." Now, verse 6 and 7 talk about trips that occurred after they left Sinai. And then verse 8 says, "At that time, the Eternal separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark." Well, was it after they left Sinai that Levi was chosen to bear the ark? Well, in Numbers 1:51, it tells us that Levi would take care of the ark at that particular point in time, you know, beginning by then or soon after. 51, Numbers 1:51. "And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So Levi was certainly chosen before these journeys that are listed here in Deuteronomy 10, after they left Sinai. So if you take verse 6 and 7 out, what you have is Moses came down the mountain, put the tablets in the ark, and at that time the Eternal separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, to stand before Eternal, to minister him, and to bless in his name. So that's including not only the Levites as a tribe, but Aaron as well, because that was specifically his function, to do the blessing. And to stand before Yah for the people of Israel. So what we have here is we have a tabernacle that was probably described or shown Moses on the mountain during that 40-day stay when his face came down shining. We have Levites chosen about that same time. And we have a lot of new instruction that's coming as well. Let's see. I want to go back and look at the altar again in Exodus 20. Because I didn't emphasize it at the time. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, your sheep, and your oxen. Well, what about sin offerings?
What verse?
Chapter 20, verse 24. What about sin offerings? What about trespass offerings? When were they required to do this? Well, doesn't say. I don't think they were required to do it. This was out of gratitude that they would have sacrificed, or possibly to pay their tithes. So they couldn't deliver them. Well, if they were all being the priests, they couldn't deliver them to themselves. So they smoked them up to Yah for the sweet-smelling aroma. But here, when we have the altar that is before the tabernacle, there was one in the world. And it was only in front of the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle came about because of the golden calf. And at about the same time, Moses' face came down the mountain, or was shining. As he came down the mountain. So we have a significant change in relationship. We have the Levites being established, and we have the tabernacle in the planning, and we have a single altar instead of multiple altars. Hebrews 7:12. Is a very interesting verse. It's specifically talking about a transition from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, but it's a very general statement and would require any change of priesthood. Hebrews 7, verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there is a change of law," actually, is what it says. The definite article is not in the text. Although many translations put it there, the NASB does not, and a few others do not. It's not in the Greek text. There is a change of law. Well, you have a different priesthood, have a change from the firstborn priesthood to the Levitical priesthood. You're going to have different rules and regulations and how things work. It's a significant difference because the Levites basically made themselves or became another level of separation between Yah and the children of Israel. The original altar, he would come to them. Well, the altar in front of the tabernacle, they have to go to him. And of course, they can't even offer it themselves. They have to turn it over to the Levites, and the Levites are the one that put it on the altar and smoke it up to the Creator. Another interesting thing that happened on that trip, Moses' trip up the mountain, in chapter 34 of Exodus, when Moses is going up and arriving at the top where Yah is, he says, chapter 34, verse 9. If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity, our sin, take us as your inheritance. So he's still pleading for Israel at this particular point in time. And the response, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are, you know, they're not my people, they're your people, Moses, shall see the work of the Eternal, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So at this particular point in time, it seems that a covenant, a new covenant, is being put together for the children of Israel. Obviously, the covenant of Sinai is not going to function because Israel trashed it, and Yah does not feel bound to live by it himself. I mean, he was about to destroy them. That was not part of his duty as a member of that particular covenant. Now, certainly, the episode of the spies delayed things because he wanted Israel to go right into the promised land, and that postponed things quite a bit. In Deuteronomy 4, we have an explanation of the purpose for what turns out to be a covenant. Towards the end, it specifically says, these are the words of the covenant in chapter 29 and verse 1, because Deuteronomy is reestablishing Yah's relationship with Israel. And it's another covenant. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Eternal God of your fathers is giving you. So instead of being toasted, as Yah threatened, right after the golden calf, he was putting together a new covenant, and these are the statutes and the judgments as part of that covenant, which I teach you to observe, not so that you can be a nation of priests to me, but so that you can live and go in and possess the land. We should read Deuteronomy 29:1 that I referred to. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which we made with them in Horeb. As part of this covenant, they are required to respect that covenant that they made at Sinai. But these are the rules and regulations that are to govern their conduct when they go into the promised land. And verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 48, then Eternal spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain of Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession, and die on the mountain which you ascended, and be gathered there to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, was gathered to his people. So at this point in time, Moses is being taken out of the line of authority, you know, certainly because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. But he's also, I think, being taken out of the line of authority, so there's no second guessing between him and the high priest. He was not the high priest, but his shining face, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3, began a special function that he had to do, that the relationship was between Yah and Moses. The whole nation didn't get their face shown. You know, it was evident that he was changing what was going on, and Moses was given a special function at that particular point in time. It was a function to set up this, the Levitical scheme, Levitical priesthood, and to establish them, and when that job was done, he was taken out of the line of authority. Joshua 8 tells us what Joshua did in order to establish, further establish that relationship. Joshua was told in Deuteronomy 27 to write this law that I set before you today on stones. And that's what he did in Joshua 8, verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to eternal God of Israel on Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man has yielded any iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. The comment about the iron tool is specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 27, either verse 5 or 8. I don't remember which one, when it is. And verse 32 here in Joshua 8. There in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. What he told Joshua to write was this law that I set before you this day. And I suspect that that's exactly what Joshua did. It would be quite an undertaking to write the whole five books of Torah on or basically in plaster is what they had, was asked to do, in rocks. But the terms and conditions, that is the law of the Deuteronomy covenant, go basically from chapter 12 to chapter 26. And you can take out the commentary that is included in that, and you know you might be able to do that without, you know, straining things too much, without having to write the things on El Capitan or some other, you know, large mountain. So what we see is that about the time Moses' face was shining, Yah was putting together a covenant, and those words of that covenant were written on these stones as they went into the Promised Land. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments that happened long before that expected a different relationship with Yah and Israel. But it's talking about this relationship that was built around the Levitical system, whereby he would allow them to live and inherit the land because the Levites were there to sort of herd them in the right direction. Well, as it turns out, there's really no death involved in this for the people. The only death is are the animals that are sacrificed. So what's he talking about, ministry of death? There's no mention or there's no connection at all in 2 Corinthians 3 with animal sacrifice at all. So, you know, that's not what it's all about. Well, if we go back to Exodus 20 and verse 20. And verse 20, this is after the Ten Commandments were given and the people got afraid they were going to die, so they asked Moses to listen to them. And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. This instruction was intended so that they would not sin. The altar that was before the tabernacle and the sacrifices assumed that they would sin. There are no curses at all in this Sinai covenant. The worst thing is that if you don't purge out all the people in the land, there'll be a snare to you. That's as close as we get to a curse. But of course, in Leviticus 26, that was spoken on Mount Sinai, it was kind of a warning. You know, if you don't obey this, there are going to be curses involved. You're going to go into captivity and a number of other things. That was sort of a precursor of the Deuteronomy 28 that would be formally agreed in the covenant of Deuteronomy. And again, there were no sin offerings that were mentioned in connection with Yah's altar of earth or uncut stone. Levitical system, in effect, tolerated sin. Romans 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. James chapter 1.
What was that one?
James 1, verse 14.
Okay.
But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The problem was the Levitical system atoned for their sin and their error. It didn't do a good job of teaching them how to avoid it, how to live to a higher standard than what you could do by rote. Certainly the instruction is good. The instruction was better than anybody else had. But it didn't raise them to a level where they sought to obey their Creator. They had their routine, they got comfortable with the routine, they looked to physical things to atone for them. They had the tabernacle, they had the promised land, they had God's priest, and they didn't really raise the level of their seeking after their Creator the way I think our Savior expects us to do now. He is trying to reestablish that relationship that he had, or he expected to have, wanted to have, with Israel originally. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are supposed to be seeking to live by the life of Yeshua. We have a better example than they had in him. But they just didn't have it in them to do what was necessary. And they were separated from the Creator. It was sin separates, and that's the problem that they got into. So instead of 2 Corinthians 3 talking about the Ten Commandments, it was a ministry of death. It was the stones that were created when that covenant was confirmed, the stones that were written when the covenant was confirmed, that are the stones it's talking about. And it's the setting up of the Levitical system that separated them from Yah and didn't teach them, didn't expect them really to reach to a higher level that we need to attain. It's not easy. It takes effort. And we need to be continually thinking about, why am I doing what I'm doing? And am I pleasing my Savior, or am I pleasing myself? Hope that makes a certain amount of sense, and I'm open for questions. Yes, sir.
So, is the reference on 2 Corinthians 3:7, is it being used in a way that it's like diminishing the law? In a more of a Christian thought process, is that correct?
Traditional Christianity, yes, relies heavily on that to diminish the law.
I'm sorry for really simplifying this, but this basically is just establishing that we're not necessarily talking about the Ten Commandments. Rather, we're talking about just before they entered the land, when it was written on the plaster. And the idea is that that the law is still valuable. It's still much needs to be part of our lives. Is that correct?
There's lots of good stuff in the law. There's no doubt about that. But there's lots of stuff for the Levites that really doesn't apply. And there are other things that we can't do. You know, we can't go to his dwelling place on earth, which he promised to maintain as part of the Deuteronomy covenant. But, you know, one of Yeshua's last acts was to walk away from that house and says, your house is left to you desolate. That it wasn't, the covenant was not accomplishing what he wanted to accomplish. So he has walked away from that covenant. And the Levitical system is not really available to us anymore. Yeah, sure.
Okay, Deuteronomy 5, and in verse 2, it says, Yahweh our Elohim made a covenant with us at Horeb.
Right. Exodus 20:24.
And he did not make this covenant with our ancestors. And ancestors, I am assuming, I'm probably good with my assumption on that one, is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah. Yeah.
But with us who are here today, all of us living now. So does that mean that it was a totally different covenant than what he made from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Okay.
How do you see that?
You've got to read that carefully.
Where are you?
Deuteronomy 5, verse 2. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Period.
And that's Exodus 20. Is that correct?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes. That's the covenant that was made in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us. If you turn back to Deuteronomy 29, and verse 9, therefore keep the words of this covenant, and verse 12, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord makes with you today. Verse 14, I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but also with him who stands here with us today. Deuteronomy 29, verse 9 through 14. The whole purpose of coming together for Deuteronomy, with Deuteronomy, which is presented as a speech from Moses in a single day, is to make this covenant.
Which?
This covenant of Deuteronomy. The Lord made not this covenant.
Okay, so.
And you've got to read it that way, because he did make the Horeb covenant with their fathers.
Oh, he did?
Yes, yes.
So why does it say it? He didn't? That's what confuses me.
Okay, let's read it again. And it is confusing, yeah, because we've always understood it a certain
covenants there.
Well, there are. Yeah, yeah, okay. Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant.
Which covenant?
Deuteronomy covenant.
But not the Horeb covenant.
He's not talking about the Horeb covenant.
Oh, he's talking about a different covenant.
Yeah.
That would be the Levitical covenant?
Basically, yeah. Okay. Yeah.
The after they defiled the Horeb. So the Horeb covenant is still standing.
It is still standing, yes, at this time. But it's with Moses, but it's not with the rest of Israel, because they trashed it.
And so, but it's standing for us.
Well, the Ten Commandments are still standing.
The covenant, the whole covenant.
The whole covenant was written specifically to a nation. They had judicial authority. They could go out and grab sorceresses and soothsayers by the nape of the neck and stone them.
Correct, as a nation.
As a nation.
As a judicial system.
Yeah, yeah. I don't think we can do that.
No, no.
So from that aspect,
it was ratified in chapter 24.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. But it was specifically for a nation. It was specifically written for a nation.
And so we have to cut the nation out, or we can't do the nation, or how do we?
The Ten Commandments still apply. The Ten Commandments are His covenant. It's how He relates to everything and everybody.
So the festivals are not included? Because they're included in the ratification.
They're included in the judgments, as is the command to execute sorceresses. They're included in the Sabbath. You can read, remember the Sabbath day, you can read that, remember the Sabbath time, just as easily. Now it's specifically focused on the seventh day, you know, Sabbath. But
you're saying they're connected.
They're connected.
The spirit of the law includes them.
Yeah, we have to make a certain amount, a certain number of decisions as to what applies and what doesn't, and anything that requires judicial authority, we don't have judicial authority, you know, but certainly the festivals, the three pilgrimage festivals, are included in the judgments, and that is, you know, obvious to me anyway, that they need to be respected. Yeah. Now, I'll to go back and to talk about the Horeb covenant in chapter 8
of
Deuteronomy. Verse 18, and you and you shall remember that the Lord your God, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. His covenant is the Ten Commandments, tells us in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. His covenant is the Ten Commandments. That covenant was established with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as well.
At that time, people could still be in that covenant. You're pointing out Moses was.
Moses
was in that covenant yet.
Yes.
And other people could too, if they so chose.
If they were faithful.
The same terms that Moses took.
Yeah, if they had been faithful the way Moses was faithful, and yeah, yeah. First Chronicles 16, verse 18 through 20, somewhere around there, says, "Remember his covenant forever, or for 1,000 years. The covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel." So his covenant, the Ten Commandments, is basically, it's the same covenant. It was written to Israel specifically because they were a nation, and it contained instruction for a nation. But we need to take those Ten Commandments and extract from judgments, you know.
I'm in class, honey.
What we need to do. Yeah, Jesse.
What's your opinion on before the covenants were established? Because you see, Noah understood the difference between the clean and unclean animals. Do you believe that Adam knew the covenant, or was the first priest?
Specifically Moses, Noah, it specifically talks about my covenant in relationship with Noah. That would be his covenant that is talking about. I have to assume that Adam received the instruction. You know, there are some people that see a covenant in the early chapters of Genesis. There's nothing specifically written that talks about a covenant at that particular point in time. But I have to assume that Adam received that instruction, because it's fundamentally the way Yah deals with everything, according to those 10 simple principles, if you will. Yeah. Yeah, Roger?
If I try to explain 2 Corinthians 3 to my Sunday friends, I can't do it. Based on all this, it would take forever. In 25 words or less, how do I explain that they're misinterpreting 2 Corinthians
3? Yeah. Well, I think the first thing you'd say is that the Ten Commandments were given 4 months earlier. They expected a nation of priests where everyone would be priests. But when Moses' face shone, when he came down the mountain, he came down with a new system that established the Levites. And that system was written on the stones when they went into the Promised Land.
That's pretty close to 25.
I think I can help you.
I'll put it on.
And it goes to Galatians 4.
Okay.
Where Paul gives a what does he call it in Galatians 4, the two women? An allegory.
Yeah.
Allegory.
Yeah.
He gives you an allegory. He says there are two women.
Yeah.
One is Hagar, which is a bondwoman, and one is a free woman. Okay, the woman that Hagar, she was forced into this marriage. And it was a contract that she had to live that contract. Not willingly, but she had to. The free woman was there because she loved her husband. And this is what all through the Bible you will see that theme. We need to have the Spirit of Yah dwelling in us, that we want to be obedient, that we want to be saturated with his way of life. And that's a beautiful picture that he pictures there in Galatians. That a free woman is there. She loves her husband. She just adores him. She wants to do everything to please him. She doesn't have to go and say, "Now what's in the contract? What did I promise to do for him?" She doesn't have to do that. She just, she, makes him the best meal she possibly can when he comes home. She will do all these things for him that she knows pleases her husband, and vice versa. And the husband will do the same thing to her. That is a relationship that's unbeatable. But a bondwoman doesn't do that. She just does what she has to. It's not in the contract. I'm not going to do it.
Yeah, I think that's one of the reasons that Yah chooses contracts or covenants, because a covenant assumes an enthusiastic desire to fulfill your part of the bargain.
You're infused with the Holy Spirit. Yeah. But you have to be infused with the Holy Spirit.
Definitely helps.
Yeah. It's not just on black and white. And I have another way of understanding that. And when Paul uses the term old and stone, uncircumcised, old man, they all mean the same thing. When nothing changed, when Yahweh hasn't changed their mind. But when he changes, then you're new, you're circumcised, you are regenerated, you want to do, you're full of love. That's how I would explain chapter 3 of Corinthians.
Do you have any of 2 Corinthians 3 information in your booklets you give away?
No.
Okay.
But
make sense, Roger?
Yes.
Oh, you need to digest it.
I'll cogitate on it.
I do have an article on my website that goes through it all. Yeah. Ray had a question.
Can you help me go to the end? And so here I'll explain. I think this is a great teaching. 10 commandments were always, they were given, they were intended, then they were expounded upon in the further statutes, laws, and ordinances. Now help me take it to the end.
Yeah.
The new covenant. There's 1,050 new covenant laws. I have a document that show Messiah and his apostles said these things. They are actually instruction, but we're missing that end. So in those instructions, so the Ten Commandments are still wrapped into that new covenant. What's missing is this Levitical priesthood, the temple, and the temples in us. So how do we get to this point to enter into this new covenant with all of this you just laid out? How can we see the final end game? We're sitting here right now. We've kind of entered into a new covenant. We haven't completed our part yet, but we've entered into this new covenant, I think, through the Passover meal.
Okay.
If I could, I wanted to ask this. Same exact question. It almost seems like, so you had Noah covenant, Ten Commandment, Levitical. It seems like the Messiah came not to do away with anything, but ratify it.
To help
yes.
define it more, because we're still disobedient. He took away the Levitical yep. priesthood. Now he says, I'm going to give you more instruction. Help us see the end game so that we can walk out of here going,
maybe next year.
Actually, I did it last year. In a nutshell, you desperately seek to do on a continual basis only what is pleasing to your Savior. You've got his life, his example, his teaching. You have Moses' instruction as well. And you seek to live by that on a daily basis.
So to answer his question in 25 words or less, would this be a good, I'm doing this for me. Would this be a good assumption to a Christian friend? Ten Commandments still apply. They were wrapped into the old commandments. But he took away the priesthood. The Messiah came, taught us how to better keep the Ten Commandments, And what you need to do is walk in the way of the Messiah while keeping the Ten Commandments, which includes the Sabbath.
Because it may sound like this. Moses said this, but I say this. I mean, how many times do we hear that?
Well, yeah, and that's interesting because one of the things he says is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Well, if you look at what Moses was saying, Moses was talking about a judicial decision. The judges are involved in his decision. Yeshua is talking about somebody deciding for themselves to get a little revenge. Sometimes you have to read these things really carefully. He was not putting down anything that Moses had to say, but he was putting it in the context.
As a nation and the world to come, that judicial system will probably be implemented?
Out of my pay grade. Yeah, that's out of the scope of this discussion, I think. Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, Roger? Yeah.
Here's another wrinkle to consider, too. Yeshua says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh. And a lot of those words were that Levitical priesthood.
Well, yeah, they were. But also one of his words is, these are the statutes and judgments that you shall do in the promised land. You know, the Levites had no God-given authority, if you will, outside the Promised Land. If somebody lived outside the Promised Land, depending upon how far outside they lived, if they came to Jerusalem at all the three pilgrimage festivals, they would be spending their entire life going back and forth from their home to Jerusalem. You know, so there's... You know, some of what Yah said is limited in scope. Mike, you had something?
Yes, if you notice in Ezekiel 44, when the new temple is built on the planet Earth, the priesthood appears to have changed again, and there are different sacrifices.
And the prince is doing it.
So it's just like, there's going to be changes.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and one of the other things, it lays out all the dimensions of the structure and the hallways and the anterooms and all that sort of stuff. And then it's around chapter 43, I think, verse 10, that it says, show all these to the children of Israel that they may be ashamed of themselves. Thinking.
I think.
How does the length of a bedroom, you know, or an anteway make me ashamed of myself? There's more to that structure. I think it's talking about expectation, law, if you will, of what the Creator wants in His realm. So how to interpret that is above my pay grade at this point in time.
Go ahead.
Somebody's thoughts have been with me now in the last 4 weeks that we're discussing here. And I discussed it the other day with you out at the White House.
Yeah.
And that part that I discussed with you when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, and I discussed it a little bit with Roger here. But anyways, that is, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they partook of a tree that to me means the law, Torah. The Torah tells you what is good and what is evil. And so I believe that tree that they partook of, they shouldn't have done that before being taken part of the tree of life. And then that tree of life is the Holy Spirit. It is showing that you know that you can't do it without Him. So you need infusion from His Spirit to participate in Torah, so you understand it correctly, so you can apply it correctly. And I think once I started understanding that better, then I go back and I see these two covenants there, but you know, that you're bringing out. One of the covenant was you a holy nation, a royal priesthood, and that Peter talks about. He's bringing it in all together, and then it, all of a sudden it starts making sense. That's what he wanted the children of Israel. He wanted them to imbibe in the Holy Spirit first, and then, and by the way, Isaiah 63:11 says that when he brought them out, he gave them the Holy Spirit. But they were just like Paul, they rejected it. Like Saul, I mean, to King Saul. They rejected it, didn't know, it either didn't want to use it, or they rejected it. I don't know which. But we've been taught as Protestants that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It was the first time it was ever given was at Pentecost, yeah. And that is incorrect. Right. I don't believe that. Yeah. I believe it was available. It's Peter says that the Holy Spirit in them prophesied about these things. It was given.
Where is that? Isaiah 63:11.
Yeah. And I believe they had, now most translations would say among you or in within you, within, among you, something like that, but it needs to say in you, in them. And that's the correct understanding, the correct translation. And that's mind-boggling that we've been taught, no. Was it manifested like at the day of Pentecost? No. There was a manifestation that was unbelievable. And by the way, when Moses came down from the mountain, and his face shone. If you've ever been to Italy and went to the Vatican, what's the great famous painter?
Michelangelo.
Yes. When he painted Moses, what did he paint it with?
Horns.
Yeah.
Why did he paint it with horns? Because that's what the scripture says, that he had horns.
At the time, yeah.
but the horns, I think the horns, the flame came out of his eyes. Just like the book of Revelation says, Yeshua, his eyes were like the flames of the sun. And Yeshua, but Moses wasn't a fan of the sun, but I think there was flames coming out of his eyes. I'd be scared if it just, what's in the mic? If Michael just, all of a sudden, flames came out of his eyes, he'd be scared.
I've been to Rome too, and the statue of that is in St. John the Divine, and it shows horns, and it was, as I learned, it represented light.
Yeah.
Like you said, fire, light, but there are two horns, like
yeah.
A goat.
Yeah, but when you do research on what that is, there, what his face shown, when you go into the Hebrew, it says he had horns, there were horns. And there were flames.
I got blocked.
Yes, ma'am.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree was off limits because God is the only one who can determine what is good and what is evil.
And he put it there.
And if we were to leave, that's his
domain.
His sovereignty, which he yeah. used to tell us what is good and what is evil, because we obviously get confused on the issue. And he wanted us to partake of the tree of life so that we would live forever, and we would learn along the way as we matured, I guess. I'm sure Adam and Eve were geniuses. They already knew as much as a person could at that time about good and evil. Mm-hmm. But Eve was deceived, even so. And she ate from the tree that was God's tree, basically.
Yeah.
Pretty good teaching. I used to believe there was only two covenants, you know?
Yeah.
The old covenant and the new covenant. Well, there's multiple new covenants. And there's going to be, like, in Jeremiah 31:33, how the house of Israel, house of Judah, is going to come back together in the latter days. Two sticks are going to come back together, and it's going to be written on our hearts.
Well, hopefully it's written on our hearts now.
Yes.
yeah, but yeah, that could be another covenant. I'm not going to decide on that one way or another. Yeah, Mike?
I looked this up because it was important for me. K-A-R-A-N is the Hebrew word for radiant or ray.
Mm. Okay.
It is spelled with the same consonants as the Hebrew word Karen, which means horn, but they're different vowels, K-E-R-E-N. So when you're saying horns, in Hebrew there are no vowels, so you have to, but they're the same concept.
Yeah.
I had heard that before, the teaching, that it was a mistranslation, basically, that they thought he needed horns when what he was really shining, Is there a Strong's reference to that word?
I don't know, it's just my own notes.
Okay.
That reminds me of... Because I'm not remembering things like I used to.
Yeah. So, is that why in the paintings they always put the aurora behind the heads of the saints, as they say?
No, it's sun worship.
It reminds me of, you know, we're to get new garments and we'll shine radiantly in the new kingdom. And Moses was in the presence of the Most High. And so he was taking on that radiance, but also the high priest was to not take his garments, his linen garments, out into the crowd because they had such blessing and presence upon them that people would actually be healed. And so they were not allowed to take those garments out of the sanctuary. And so there's a whole lot of, you know, this there, and I'm surprised people forget that Enoch was like Moses in the beginning. He was the he was instructing the people. He knew. So this story is just being repeated.